In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy people.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Most holy name of Jesus, save us. O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I'd like to wish each of you a blessed in grace-filled New Year and Epiphany season. This time we will continue with explaining the Apostles' Creed. And we're on the fifth article toward the end, the resurrection, and he's descended into hell. In the resurrection, of course, we acknowledge God to be mortal, full of glory, the conqueror of death and the devil. In all this, we are firmly to believe and openly to profess of Christ Jesus. Again, the resurrection of Christ effects for us the resurrection of our bodies, not only because it was the efficient cause of this mystery, but also because we all ought to arise after the example of our Lord. For with regard to the resurrection of the body, we have this testimony of the Apostle: by a man came death, and by a man the resurrection of the dead. In all that God did to accomplish the mystery of our resurrection, he made use of the humanity of Christ as an effective instrument, and hence his resurrection was, as it were, an instrument for the accomplishment of our resurrection. And we may think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ then as our model, because as his body was immortal in glory and was changed, and so also the bodies we have now will be frail and go into the grave, but if we die in a state of grace, they will be immortal and changed on the last day. We should draw at least two major lessons from the resurrection. The one is that after we have washed away the stains of sin, we should begin to lead a new life, distinguished by integrity, innocence, holiness, modesty, justice, beneficence, and humility. The other, that we should also persevere in this newness of life and never more, with the divine assistance, to stray from the paths of virtue in which we have once entered. By his resurrection, our Lord accomplished this, especially that we, who before died with him to sin and to the world, should rise again with him to the new order and manner of life. The principal signs of this resurrection from sin, which should be noted, are taught by the Apostle, for when he says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." He distinctly tells us that they who desire to possess life, honor, repose, and riches, there chiefly where Christ dwells, have truly risen with Christ. And then he goes on to add, mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. He gives, as it were, another sign by which we may ascertain if we have truly risen with Christ. As a relish for food usually indicates a healthy state of the body, so with regard to the soul, if a person relishes whatever things are true, whatever modest, whatever just, whatever holy, and experiences within him the sweetness of heavenly things, this we may consider a very strong proof that such a one has risen with Christ Jesus to a new and spiritual life. So basically, that is one of the main reasons that we meditate on the resurrection and one of the lessons that we should learn. To rise again means that it will be manifest if we seek the things that are above and not the things that are upon earth. And as I mentioned, that one email sent out, the things that we think of the most pretty much indicates where our mindset is. If our mind is set on earthly things, then it means that we have not truly risen with Christ. It means that unless we're living a virtuous life and lusting basically every day or every week, the amount of faults and failings we fall into, then we need to work on ourselves more, especially if we are committing deliberate sin, even deliberate venial sin. That is a very evident sign that we have not truly risen in a spiritual sense. And hopefully those on the line today are not living, as most people in the world probably are, where their mindset is on temporal things. But if our mindset is there, then we need to change the way we're living and move toward living a risen life in the spiritual light. And hopefully, you won't get people so confused as was discussed after the main call last week. But I'm going to cover some of the things from the Summa St. Thomas, but in the other way we discussed, that you will understand the rest of the Catholic theology concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection. I will simply read the article and then the first sentence of the objection, because that will be the statement of what I would just call the heretics, that it sticks in your mind that this is the erroneous opinion, and then read what the church teaches briefly. That way, hopefully, it'll be straight in your mind what is meant by this teaching of the Catholic Church. So we come to Part 3, Question 54, on the quality of Christ rising again. Whether Christ had a true body after his resurrection. And the erroneous heretic would make a statement such as, it would seem that Christ did not have a true body after his resurrection. But the Catholic Church would teach on the contrary. It is written in St. Luke's Gospel that when Christ appeared to his disciples, they, being troubled and frightened, supposed that they saw a spirit, as if he had not a true but an imaginary body. But to remove their fears, he presently added, handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have. Consequently, Jesus had not an imaginary, but a true body. And as Damascene says, that is said to rise, which fell, but Christ's body fell by death, namely, inasmuch as the soul which was its formal perfection was separated from it. Hence, in order for it to be a true resurrection, it was necessary for the same body of Christ to be once more united with the same soul. And since the truth of the body's nature is from its form, it follows that Christ's body after his resurrection was a true body, and of the same nature as it was before. But had his been an imaginary body, then his resurrection would not have been true, but apparent. So from this first article and what we already covered at the beginning of this class, we know that at the last judgment, our bodies will rise again. And if we die in the state of grace, we will rise again with a glorified body, but it nevertheless will be a true body. The body that we have now will rise again, as Job said, in my flesh. So now I'll go on to the second article, instead of reading all the objections and the answers. The second question is whether Christ's body rose glorified. And the erroneous heretical statement would say, it would seem that Christ's body did not rise glorified. So right away we know that it did. And the church would answer on the contrary. St. Paul records, he will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory. The body of Jesus Christ was a glorified body in his resurrection. This is evident from three reasons. First of all, because his resurrection was the exemplar and the cause of ours, as is stated in 1 Corinthians. But in the resurrection, the saints will have glorified bodies. It is written in the same place. It is sown in dishonor, it will rise in glory. So I'm explaining this because sometimes people, especially around the religions, do not understand that this very body we have will someday rise again. Those who do not die in a state of sanctifying grace will have a hideous, horrible body, but those who do will have a glorified body. And hence, since the cause is mightier than the effect, and the exemplar than the exemplate, much more glorious then was the body of Christ in his resurrection. And secondly, because Jesus merited the glory of his resurrection by the lowliness of his passion, hence he said, "Now is my soul troubled," which refers to the passion. But later Jesus added, "Father, glorify thy name," whereby he adds, "for the glory of the resurrection." And thirdly, Jesus Christ will have a glorified body, because as stated, Christ's soul was glorified from the instant of his conception by perfect fruition of the Godhead. But this was owing to the divine economy, that the glory did not pass from his soul to his body, in order that by the passion he might accomplish the mystery of our redemption. Consequently, when this mystery of Christ's passion and death was finished, straightway the soul communicated its glory to the risen body in the resurrection, and so that body was made glorious. And so then we also learn from this that our bodies are made to rise glorious if we live in this life in such a way that we will die in the state of grace. Then we come to the third question regarding the quality of the body when Christ rose again. Whether Christ's body rose again entire. And the erroneous heretic would say something to the effect, it would seem that Christ's body did not rise entire. But of course we know that's wrong, and the church would teach us on the contrary. Jesus Christ said, while addressing his disciples after the resurrection, "A spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see me to have." And from that we know that Christ's body in the resurrection was of the same nature, but differed in glory. Accordingly, whatever goes with the nature of a human body was entirely in the body of Christ when he rose again. Now it is clear that flesh, bones, blood, and other things are the very nature of the human body. Consequently, all these things were in Christ's body when he rose again. And this also integrally, without any diminution, otherwise it would not have been a complete resurrection, if whatever was lost by death had not been restored. Hence our Lord assured his faithful ones by saying, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." And again he said, "A hair of your head shall not perish." So, before this class was begun to be recorded, it was discussed there's snow in different parts of the country. And those parts of the country, I doubt there's much dust blowing around. But during the summer months, you see the dust blow. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but has it ever reflected that that might be, part of that dust might be the bodies of human beings blowing and blowing, and they go into the river or wherever they might be, thousands of miles away from where that body was buried. We also know, of course, that certain souls are buried at sea and so forth. Some souls are burned up as they die. They're burned to ashes to begin with in a fire. But nevertheless, by the power of divine providence, that entire body will rise at the general resurrection, general judgment time. And if it is a body that was united to a soul that died in the state of grace, God's going to call back every hair, every part of that body, reunited, as we read in the Old Testament times where the prophets saw all those bones, we read it on Holy Saturday night, they all came together again, the flesh grew over them, and the whole army stood up as a symbol of what will happen to our bodies if we die in the state of grace. So we move on to the next article, whether Christ's body ought to have risen with its scars. The heretic would basically say, it would seem that Christ's body ought not to have risen with its scars. So now we know the church says it should have, and it'll explain why. We know that it did because Jesus Christ said to St. Thomas, "Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So every time we pray that first glorious mystery of the Rosary, we probably reflect upon this scene that took place on Easter, just after Jesus rose from the dead a week later. It was fitting for Christ's soul at his resurrection to resume the body with its scars. In the first place, for Christ's own glory, for Bede says on St. Luke's Gospel, that he kept his scars not from inability to heal them, but to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. And St. Augustine says, "Perhaps in that kingdom we shall see on the bodies of the martyrs the traces of the wounds which they bore for Christ's name, because it will not be a deformity, but a dignity in them. And a certain kind of beauty will shine in them, in the body, though not of the body." Secondly, to confirm the hearts of the disciples as to the faith in his resurrection. And thirdly, Jesus kept his five basic wounds, that when he pleads for us with the Father, he may always show the manner of death he endured for us. And fourthly, that Jesus may convince those redeemed in his blood how mercifully they have been helped as he exposes before them the traces of the same death. And lastly, Jesus kept his five wounds. Then the judgment day, he may upbraid them with their just condemnation, who did not die in the state of grace. And hence, as Augustine says, Christ knew why he kept the scars in his body. For as he showed them to Thomas, who would not believe except he handled and saw them, so will he show his wounds to his enemies, so that he who is the truth may convict them, saying, Behold the man whom you crucified. See the wounds you inflicted. Recognize the side you pierced, since it was opened by you and for you, yet you would not enter. And we know elsewhere that the Apostle St. Paul wrote, basically, that every time we commit a mortal sin, we crucify again into ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put these wounds in his body by our mortal sin, and on the last day of the general resurrection, Jesus will use those to convict us to eternal punishments. And then we come to the next question in the Summa on the manifestation of the resurrection. And the question is asked whether Christ's resurrection ought to have been manifested to all. And the erroneous heretic would make a statement such as, It would seem that Christ's resurrection ought to have been manifested to all. So from that we know that when Jesus rose from the dead on the first Easter Sunday morning and during the 40 days before he ascended into heaven, he did not manifest himself to everybody on earth as he had done during his other 33 years. And the church explains it. It is written in Acts 10:40, Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but to witnesses preordained by God. Some things come to our nature and our knowledge by nature's common law, and is by special favor of grace as things divinely revealed. Now, the divinely established law of such things is that they be revealed immediately by God to higher persons, to whom they are imparted to others, as is evident in the ordering of the heavenly spirits. But such things as concern future glory are beyond the common ken of mankind, according to Isaiah's, The eye hath not seen, O God, besides thee, what things thou hast prepared for them that wait for thee. Consequently, such things are not known by man except through divine revelation, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians. God hath he revealed them to us by his Spirit. Since then, Jesus Christ rose by a glorious resurrection. Consequently, his resurrection was not manifested to everyone, but to some, by whose testimony it would be brought to the knowledge of others. We know basically that Jesus only appeared to a few people, first to Mary Magdalene, later to Simon, to the two disciples going to Emmaus, and so forth. But before his ascension into heaven, he appeared to the 5,000. But even the 500, but even that was not near the general population, and the reason was just given. On the last day, though, and the real general judgment, when all souls are raised from the dead, either with a glorified body or a hideous body, that body will be manifested to every other human being, from Adam to the last person created. The second article asks the question whether it was fitting that the disciples should see him rise again. Note this question is asking whether they should have actually been present at the resurrection and not whether they should have seen him afterwards. And the erroneous heretic would ask a question such as, It would seem fitting that the disciples should have seen him rise again, because it was their office to bear witness to the resurrection, according to Acts 4:33. With great power did the apostles give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. But we know that on the contrary, it is explained in St. Mark's Gospel, the Lord rising early the week appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary Magdalene did not see him rise, but while searching for him in the sepulchre, she heard from the angel, "He is risen, he is not here." Therefore no one saw Jesus rise again. As St. Paul wrote in Romans, those things that are of God are well ordered. Now the divinely established order is this, that things above men's ken are revealed to them by angels. But Christ, in rising, did not return to the familiar manner of life, but to a kind of immortal and godlike condition, according to Romans. For in that he liveth unto God. And therefore, it was fitting for Christ's resurrection not to be witnessed by men directly, but to be proclaimed to them by angels. Accordingly, Hilary makes a comment, as he says, an angel is therefore the first herald of the resurrection, that it might be declared out of obedience to the Father's will. And the third question asks, whether Christ ought to have lived constantly with his disciples after the resurrection. And the erroneous heretic would make a statement such as this, it would seem that Christ ought to have lived constantly with his disciples because he appeared to them after his resurrection in order to confirm their faith in the resurrection and to bring them comfort in their disturbed state. According to John's Gospel, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But on the contrary, we also read in St. John's Gospel that after 8 days Christ appeared to the disciples. Therefore, we know that he did not live constantly with them. Concerning the resurrection, two things had to be manifested to the disciples, namely, the truth of the resurrection and the glory of him who rose. Now, in order to manifest the truth of the resurrection, it sufficed for Jesus to appear several times before them, to speak familiarly with them, to eat and drink, and let them touch him. But in order to manifest the glory of the risen Christ, he was not desirous of living with them constantly, as he had done before, lest it might seem that he rose into the same life as before. And hence Jesus said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was yet with you. For Jesus was there with them by his bodily presence, but hitherto he had been with them not merely by his bodily presence, but also in mortal semblance. Hence, Bede, explaining these words of St. Luke's Gospel, says, while I was with him, St. Bede writes, that is, while I was still in mortal flesh, in which you are yet, for he had then risen in the same flesh, but was not the same state of mortality as they. And the fourth question would be whether Christ should have appeared to the disciples in another shape. And the erroneous heretic would make a statement such as, it would seem that Christ ought not to have appeared to the disciples in another shape. But on the contrary, it is written in St. Mark's Gospel, after that he appeared in another shape to two of them, walking as they were going into the country. Christ's resurrection was to be manifested to men in the same way as divine things are revealed. But divine things are revealed to men in various ways according as they are variously disposed. For those who have minds well disposed perceive divine things rightly, whereas those not so disposed perceive them with a certain confusion of doubt or error. For the sensual man perceiveth not those things that are of the Spirit of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Consequently, after his resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared in his own shape to some who were well disposed to believe, while he appeared in another shape to them who seemed to be already growing tepid in their faith. Hence these said, "We hope that it was he that should have redeemed Israel." And St. Gregory comments and says that he showed himself to them in body, such as he was in their minds. For because he was as yet a stranger to faith in their hearts, he made pretense of going on further, that is, as if he were a stranger. And unfortunately, I would say that Jesus Christ is a stranger to most people on earth today, in the true sense of the word of not knowing Jesus as he really is. We should pray every day for the grace to see Jesus and believe in him as he really is, as the church teaches, and that he might manifest himself to us in the proper and most perfect way. The fifth article would ask the question whether Christ should have demonstrated the truth of his resurrection by proofs. And the erroneous statement would be something such as this: it would seem that Christ should not have demonstrated the truth of his resurrection by proofs. But on the contrary, we know that it is related in Acts that Christ appeared to his disciples for 40 days by many proofs, speaking of the kingdom of God. The word proof is susceptible of a twofold meaning. Sometimes it is employed to designate any sort of reason and confirmation of what is a matter of doubt, and sometimes it means a sensible sign employed to manifest the truth. Thus also, Aristotle occasionally uses the term in his works, taking proof in the first sense. Christ did not demonstrate his resurrection to the disciples by proofs, because such argumentative proofs would have to be grounded on some principles, and if these were not known to the disciples, nothing would thereby be demonstrated to them, because nothing can be known from the unknown. And if such principles were known to them, they would not go beyond human reason, and consequently would not be efficacious for establishing faith in the resurrection, which is beyond human reason, since principles must be assumed which are of the same order. But it was from the authority of the sacred scriptures that he proved to them the truth of his resurrection, which authority is the basis of faith, when he said, "All things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." But it goes on that if the term proof is taken in the second sense, then Christ is said to have demonstrated his resurrection by proofs, inasmuch as by most evident signs Jesus showed that he was truly risen. Hence, where our version has "by many proofs," the Greek text, instead of proofs, has some Greek word, "an evident sign of affording positive proof." Now, Christ showed these signs of the resurrection to his disciples for two reasons. First, because their hearts were not disposed so as to accept readily the faith of the resurrection, and hence Jesus says himself, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe." And again it is written, "He upbraided them with their incredulity and hardness of heart." Secondly, that their testimony might be rendered more efficacious through the signs shown them, according to 1 John, "That which we have seen and have heard and our hands have handled," and so forth, "we declare to you." So that is why Jesus Christ showed his disciples his glorified body and why he upbraided them and why it was proper that he gave proofs of his resurrection to the disciples and the apostles that they could therefore preach the resurrection on which the faith is based. And the sixth question would be whether the proofs which Christ made use of manifested sufficiently the truth of his resurrection. And the erroneous heretic would make a statement such as, it would seem that the proofs which Christ made use of did not sufficiently manifest the truth of his resurrection. But on the contrary to that, the church would teach us, Christ, who is the wisdom of God, ordereth all things sweetly in a fitting manner according to wisdom. Therefore, we know that Jesus Christ manifested his resurrection in two ways, namely by testimony and by proof or sign. And each manifestation was sufficient in its own class. For in order to manifest his resurrection, Jesus made use of a double testimony, neither of which can be rebutted. The first of these was the angel's testimony, who announced the resurrection to the women, as is seen in all the evangelists. The other was the testimony of the scriptures, which Jesus set before them to show the truth of the resurrection, as is narrated in the last chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Again, the proofs were sufficient for showing that the resurrection was both true and glorious. That it was a true resurrection, Jesus shows first on the part of the body, and this he shows in three respects. First of all, that it was a true and solid body, and not fantastic or rarefied like the air. And he establishes this by offering his body to be handled. Hence he says in the last chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have. And secondly, Jesus shows that it was a human body by presenting his true features to them to behold. And thirdly, Jesus showed that it was identically the same body which he had before by showing them the scars of the wounds. Hence, as we read in the last chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, he said to them, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself. And we know that St. John commented he also showed them his side. And that St. Thomas was privileged to put his hand into his side and his fingers into our Lord's hands. And it was a doubting Thomas that confirms our faith in the resurrection. Secondly, we also know that Jesus showed them the truth of his resurrection on the part of his soul reunited with his body. And he showed this by the works of the threefold life. First of all, in the operations of the nutritive life, by eating and drinking with his disciples, as we read in the last chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Secondly, in the works of the sensitive life, by replying to his disciples' questions and by greeting them when they were in his presence, showing thereby that he both saw and heard. Thirdly, in the works of the intellective life, by their conversations with him and disclosing and discoursing on the scriptures. And in order that nothing might be wanting to make the manifestation complete, Jesus also showed that he had the divine nature by working the miracle of the draught of fishes, and further by ascending into heaven while they were beholding him, because according to St. John's Gospel, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus also showed his disciples the glory of his resurrection by entering in among them when the doors were closed. As St. Gregory comments, our Lord allowed them to handle his flesh, which he had brought through closed doors, to show that his body was of the same nature, but of a different glory. It likewise was part of the property of glory that Jesus vanished suddenly from their eyes, as related in the last chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, because thereby it was shown that it lay in his power to be seen or not seen, and this belongs to a glorified body. Then we come to the next question on the causality of Christ's resurrection. And the first question asked is this: for their Christ's resurrection is the cause of the resurrection of our bodies. The heretic would make a statement such as, it would seem that Christ's resurrection is not the cause of the resurrection of our bodies, because given a sufficient cause, the effect must follow of necessity. But on the contrary, we know the Church teaches us that now if Christ be preached that he rose again from the dead, the gloss says, he is the efficient cause of our resurrection. Whatever is first in any order is the cause of all that comes after it. But Christ's resurrection was the first in the order of our resurrection, as is evident from what was said above. Hence, Christ's resurrection must be the cause of ours, and this is what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians. Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. For by man came death, and by man the resurrection of the dead. And this is reasonable, because the principle of human life giving is the Word of God, of whom it is said, with thee is the fountain of life. Hence, Jesus himself says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth life, so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. Now, the divinely established natural order is that every cause operates first upon what is nearest to it, and through it upon others which are more remote, just as fire first heats the nearest air, and through it, it heats bodies that are further off. And God himself first enlightens those substances which are closer to him, and through them, others that are more remote. Consequently, the Word of God first bestows immortal life upon that body which is naturally united with him, and through it works the resurrection in all other bodies. The second question would ask whether Christ's resurrection is the cause of the resurrection of souls. The heretic would comment, it would seem that Christ's resurrection is not the cause of the resurrection of souls, because Augustine says that bodies rise by his human dispensation, but souls rise by the substance of God. But on the contrary, the Church would teach us, he rose again for our justification, which is nothing else than the resurrection of souls. In the evening, weeping shall have place, and Christ's resurrection is the cause of ours, both of the soul at present and of the body in the future. Christ's resurrection works in virtue of the Godhead. Now this virtue extends not only to the resurrection of bodies, but also to that of souls. For it comes of God that the soul lives by grace, and that the body lives by the soul. Consequently, Christ's resurrection has instrumentally an effective power, not only with regard to the resurrection of bodies, but also with respect to the resurrection of souls. In like fashion, it is an exemplar cause with regard to the resurrection of souls, because even if in our souls we must be conformed with the risen Christ, as the Apostle says, Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. And as he, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more, so let us reckon that we are dead to sin, that we may live together with him. And that's the whole purpose of studying the resurrection, that we may also rise to a new life and give up a life of sin. And it's because Jesus rose from the dead that we have the ability to obtain the grace to rise, and we will have a glorified body if we live a virtuous life and die in the state of grace. This time I think I've opened the lines if anybody has a question to ask, or if I've really totally confused you again, you can let me know and then we'll try something else in the future. So if you want to ask a question, I think, if I remember right, you just press 5-star on your telephone keypad. It'll put a question mark here, and I'll know if someone has a question to ask rather than open everybody's lines up.
I had a question. It said where he wasn't, after his resurrection, he didn't live continually with his apostles. Where was he at when he wasn't before? I think before his crucifixion, you know, him and apostles were together. But where was he at when he wasn't with the apostles after? Because he spent 40 days on the earth, right?
He did. I mean, it was 40 days before his ascension into heaven. Now, I guess I don't know the answer to where his body was at all that time, his glorified body. Maybe someone else will have a comment on their own and we can look it up later, but this time I'm not sure where his glorified body went. Just as now, God is everywhere, but we don't necessarily see his body, although he has the ability, as he's done in the past, to appear to certain people for a short amount of time, such as St. Margaret Mary, and then he's gone again. Kind of not a very complete answer, but that comes to mind at this time. So I'll mute your line. Judy, you have a question?
I just wanted to make the comment that, you know, we gave the kind of hints last week of things we liked and didn't like, and I just wanted to say I thought this was really much, much better and way easier to understand, and I appreciate it.
Okay, you're most welcome. So, have I muted your line? Patricia, do you have a question? If anybody has another question, just press that same 5-star and another question mark will pop up.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
No, I just wanted to reiterate what Judy just said. This is fantastic. It's really excellently presented, Patrick. Thank you. Great improvement.
I agree. I think it helped myself even understand it better.
Oh, and also, as far as where our Lord's body was. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Do you have something else to say?
Oh, I thought it said hand lowered or something, so I couldn't speak. Okay. I think our Lord probably was, you know, visiting with other people on the earth. He may have even gone to different nations and revealed himself in the world and predisposed them to receive the gospel. Because there were people that in South America, I remember reading some prophecy that the Aztecs or the Incas or one of those knew that there was going to be somebody coming to preach the gospel. And I think even Native American Indians had a legend they handed down to their families and tribes that there was going to be revelations coming. You know, kind of a gospel. I think there were a lot of nations that were anticipating the knowledge of Christ, and he may have revealed himself to some holy souls around the world other than the Holy Land. Also, there are so many things in Scripture or that are not in Scripture, so I'm sure our Lord didn't waste a moment while he was on the earth for 40 days. That's my personal opinion, anyway.
I would just kind of comment on that, maybe that he might have gone where the wise men who came to visit him on the Epiphany, it's traditional that they received the faith and were ready for the apostle when he came. But I would also warn that we should not fall into the theory of the Mormon religion, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where they, I mean, we'd be careful how we word it and think about it, because I think they preach that Jesus came to America and started this religion, and Joseph Smith.
This is something different. This isn't. I know what the Mormons are. Yeah.
I'm just saying, be careful how you say that Jesus Christ was going around everywhere talking to people, because that's kind of the Mormon religion.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, I guess so. I didn't realize that that's what they teach. I mean, I've heard some things, but I don't know hardly anything about them. So.
I also am not positive just exactly what their theology is, but I just heard him talk somewhat about that. I'm not clear just exactly how their theology goes. I just sent out that warning, though.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's true. I guess you got to be careful there, too. But did you ever read about the Cortez, when Cortez entered with the priests, how the there was a prophecy? I can't remember. Was it Montezuma, I think, was the king of that nation? And he knew that they were going to be coming, that the black robe.
I kind of remember hearing about that also in the past and whatever.
Yeah, and it had been an ancient belief held by all those people for a long time. That's why they were predisposed and able to receive the gospel, and so much of South America was, you know, willingly converted to the Catholic faith. Because they were holding to that, even though they had horrible pagan practices and they didn't know how to live until the black robes came and taught them. But anyway, that's all supposition. We don't know. It's not revealed, but I think there's certainly a lot of things our Lord did that is not written in Scripture.
Right. Anyway, I think at this time I'll stop the recording. It's been an hour. We'll just say our prayers and then stop the recording of the call, at least, and then discuss things afterward if we wish to.
Okay.
Again, let us recall the presence of God and ask the holy souls and holy family and holy angels to help us pray as we should. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine infant King Jesus,
come down into our hearts.
Most holy name of Jesus,
save us.
All Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I just wish all of you a very blessed Epiphany and stop the recording at this time.